but through four different eyewitness accounts, and then through a number of New Testament writers, as well as sprinkling in some from the Old Testament as well, prophetically. But it's striking when you put them together how much detail God gives us about a single day in history because of its significance. He takes pages and pages, even beyond what he does to speak of the resurrection, to explicitly tell us how his son suffered and died in order to provide a salvation for us through the forgiveness of our sins and the granting of eternal life. Tonight, last year, we walked from the garden all the way through the burial. Tonight, we're going to center that in a little bit more on the cross itself. Let me just note a few things. Everything here is historically actual, true events that have taken place. It's not fable, myth, things that we have made up. Many, many of these things verified outside of the Bible itself. We don't know the exact order of every single event, so we don't hold too tightly to that. And we don't always know the exact time of day that something took place. But the point is, in God's way of bringing it about, the totality of all these things, of what Jesus went through in our place, because of us and for us, is enormous. So we're going to be a little bit like the cameraman who runs onto the field, football field, at a critical moment when something big has happened and gets right up next to somebody. And with those new lenses, everything else blurs except for the one individual that is highlighted. So we're going to talk about other things, but they're all somewhat blurred as we think about and hone in and focus on the Lord himself. And we've got some challenging voices tonight for me to talk over, but bring it. Bring it. I'm up for the challenge. Oswald Chambers said, "Since mine eyes have looked on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchanted my spirit's vision, gazing upon the crucified." By the time that Friday morning that Jesus was nailed to the cross, he already had suffered immensely for at least the previous 8 hours, 9 hours in the garden, through all of his arrests, through all of his trials. But all of that pales in comparison to what these next 6 earth hours, but eternal in some way hours, that he was on that cross. But the Bible tells us that the third hour of daylight, which would be about 9 a.m., that Jesus arrived at Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he was offered wine mixed with gall as a sort of an anesthetic that he refused. His body was then laid down onto the wood pieces, and spikes were driven into his hands or wrists and his feet. Without breaking any of those bones, the scripture notes. And Pilate then had a sign, "King of the Jews," affixed to the cross, and that cross was then lifted up and dropped into its hole. We'll pause there to just emphasize some of what scripture emphasizes about this process that has now been begun, that we know of as crucifixion. Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And then explains, that's a truth because the Old Testament declared, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree or a cross." And then Peter reiterates that in Acts 10 when he is preaching to the Gentiles that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The way Paul wrote to it to the Philippian church, Philippians 2:8, was that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then being found in that human form that was so critical to his mission, he then humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But maybe what's so stunning is Hebrews 12:2, where we're told that it was with joy that was set before him, joy for what he knew this would accomplish, that he then endured the cross or crucifixion. For those next hours until noon, the long, slow, excruciating process of dying by crucifixion began. Pulling themselves up, the three of them hanging on their crosses, one breath at a time. God didn't choose the easiest way for his son to die. In fact, he chose perhaps the or one of the most gruesome and painful and difficult ways to die. Meanwhile, the soldiers at the foot of the cross cast lots for his clothing. A sizable crowd, we're told, watched, and then among them began mocking him, calling him to come down from the cross. Among them were religious leaders, passers-by, even for a time, both criminals as they hung on either side of him. And it was during this time that Jesus spoke three times that we know of, that we have recorded for us. The first of them was the incredible prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then the incredible promise to the thief, who we just read in Luke's account, asked Jesus to remember him in faith, to remember him when he came into his kingdom, and Jesus promising him that that day he would be with him in paradise. And then, even in that excruciating agony, he ensured care for Mary, asking her to take on John or to see him as her son, and John then to see Mary as his mother, and they did. At noon, then, we're told that darkness came over the land because the sun's light failed. And in that shrouded mystery of those hours, God the Father saw to it that the terrible penalty and punishment for sin was carried out in full, without shorting it, on his very own son. We can't even picture the half of that agony. Somewhere during this time, perhaps early in the process, Jesus quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some thought in that he was calling for Elijah, and they offered him a sponge with wine on a stick. But it was this part of the process that was most anguishing to Jesus of all, but was absolutely necessary. The punishment for all of our sin was inflicted completely and fully on him. Perhaps the most thorough explanation, description of this that we get in the scriptures is actually a prophecy back in Isaiah 53. And I've changed it on the slides into more of a prose form than a poetry form, and added Jesus' name now that we know who that prophecy was about. But here are the things we're told that were happening in that process: that Jesus was bearing our griefs, all of the deepest sorrow over sin and death, that he carried our sorrows, that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah goes on that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, and now begins to make it clear that it is our sin, our transgressions, that he was crushed, the first of two uses of that strong verb, for our iniquities, that he was chastised or punished in order to bring us peace, and he was wounded so that we could be healed by his wounds. The Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah goes on even further, that Jesus was taken away by oppression and judgment, cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of others, not his own, and then at the end, put in a grave with the wicked and rich. And one New Testament passage that I think captures it well, the line in 1 Peter 2, where we're told that Jesus himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. Whatever that looked like, if they could see, whatever that sounded like, whatever took place in that time, the Bible tells us that many went home striking their chests. God points out, though, that there was a sizable contingent of women who had ministered to Jesus during his ministry, who faithfully watched all of this from a distance. Can you imagine for them to witness that powerful moment in history? No wonder they were there first on Easter morning to care for him. The Bible tells us that it's precisely 3 o'clock, and God specifically identifies that very moment in history, that there were several final, rapid, powerful moments of what was transpiring and taking place as Jesus began to die. He uttered 3 final, very short sentences. First, I thirst, perhaps a reflection of the hellish suffering that his body had gone through. Secondly, with a loud cry, we're told, it is finished. Or we might paraphrase, I did it. I accomplished, Father, what you sent me to do so that we could provide salvation for sinners by faith through grace. And then finally, perhaps right after that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Matthew tells us that he yielded up his spirit to the Father. And John tells us that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And 3 o'clock on that Friday, everything in all of human history was changed by the last breath and then the death of the Lamb of God on that altar, on that cross, having paid for everything in full. Many, many verses speak of Jesus' death and the importance of death itself. Here are a few of those. Peter writing, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Hebrews 2:9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. But now, Hebrews writes, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. A few verses later, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And then in brief but powerful, poignant ways, the Apostle John, here is how we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us on that cross. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, before any of us ever thought of turning to God, Christ died for us. And then one chapter later, the death he died to sin once for all. Trevin Wax wrote a long poem about Christ outstretched on the cross, and one of his closing lines was this: before his cross we kneel. Here he is enthroned, hovering over us, arms outstretched, his shadow covering our sin, blessing in his blood. In fact, it's incredible, the blessing that is initiated by that death and then empowered by the resurrection 3 days later. Here are just some of those things that God has promised that those who believe in the gospel and this story will experience. First of all, and these are just not in necessarily a sequential order, but all of these rapidly happening simultaneously as we are born again, that we are justified, that we are counted as righteous because of Christ's righteousness applied to our account. Secondly, that we receive the forgiveness of sin, of all sin, of all our sin before we ever knew of Christ, all of our sin that we have committed since coming to him in faith, and all of the sin that we will yet commit ourselves until our last breath. All of it forgiven completely. Third, that we are promised there is no future condemnation for us, no receiving of God's wrath that we had been storing up when we were enemies of his. Fourth, that we are united with Christ, joined to him in one, him in us and us in him. And then very closely tied to that, that the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ then dwells within us, and he promises will never leave or forsake us. We're given also stunningly reconciliation with God, a restored relationship, and the invitation by God to fellowship intimately with him every moment of every day, even while we are here on earth. We are stunningly adopted by God, made one of his children, and brought into his family and his household forever. Christ now intercedes before the throne. We'll talk about that on Sunday morning, Lord willing. We receive eternal life and the promise that he's preparing a place for us in heaven, in the future. And tenth, that we are loved beyond comprehension by God. All of this bringing incredible, immeasurable, inexplicable peace, joy, security, identity, and purpose. Everyone who has fully and completely trusted in Christ and believed in him and his death is lavished with these riches and more. None are withheld. None are based upon our goodness or our works or our achievement or our growth. All of these given out of the sheer grace of God. If you do not yet believe in this, in Christ, in what he did on that Friday, and the necessity of it for your own sin against God, and for you to be able to overcome being separated by him when your own good works can never accomplish that. And we just invite you tonight, believe, repent, call upon the Lord, and he promises that he will apply all that Christ has done to you and to your account, and that you will begin to experience God even now. And if you do believe, let this just be a fresh reminder and call for you to fill your heart with gratitude over all that Christ went through and all that Christ gives us, or God gives us in Christ, and to worship